You can turn then with me to our sermon text for today if you have your Bibles. It's also on the sermon insert. That is Acts chapter 8. So the second part, we just read Luke. Well, it's by the same author. Now Acts, also chapter 8. Acts 8, and we'll begin in verse 4. Last week, we finished looking at the life and death of Stephen. Stephen the martyr, Stephen the witness, faithful witness to Christ, even unto death, who was killed, stoned to death, after giving his defense before the council. He was one of the seven deacons that were chosen in those early days of the church to oversee the daily distribution to the widows. As we saw in Stephen's case, he did other things besides that, and was gifted in defending the Word of God. Today we come to another one of those seven, named Philip. Not Philip the Apostle. We'll see him distinguished from the Apostles, for example. Later on in Acts, he's described as Philip, one of the seven, who is also Philip the Evangelist. And it's more of his work as evangelist that this chapter describes him. So Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that none of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for giving us the good news and for preparing for us your written word, that we might know you, that we might come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach and instruct us, to open our minds and eyes, that we might behold the truth, that we might grasp it, that we might act upon it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is far too much darkness in our world. Would you agree? There is too much wickedness. There is too much blasphemy. There is too much falsehood. There is far too much darkness in the world today. Some barriers to the gospel might seem so permanent. They seem so resilient. Some divisions might seem unbridgeable. So must it have seemed to Philip when he came to Samaria. The Samaritans had been long separated from the people of Judah. Dates back to when the northern tribes separated from them after the death of Solomon and built their own places for a corrupted worship of God. The separation had grown more bitter after the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians, when many of the people of Samaria were deported and some Gentiles were brought into the land. 2 Chronicles 30 tells us that there was a remnant of the northern tribes left in Samaria. Rather than being completely replaced by the Gentiles, the Samaritans eventually assimilated them and survived as a compromised and schismatic branch of Jews with different customs, a different holy place, accepting only the 5 books of Moses rather than the rest of Scripture. The Jews would probably have not been surprised to learn that a sorcerer had gained an audience among the Samaritans. That's the kind of thing I guess you would expect in this unreliable group. There was a strong rivalry and enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, both claiming to be the true successors of Israel. The Samaritan woman had asked Jesus about that debate, and he had said that the true knowledge of God and his worship did rest with the Jews rather than with the Samaritans, but that the hour was coming when neither mountain would be important. The division of the Jews and the Samaritans reminds me of the division in more recent centuries between Protestants and Roman Catholics. But that division only goes back 500 years. The division with the Samaritans had gone on for nearly 1,000 years. The fall of Samaria had been 700 years prior. But God had promised to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, to make the two peoples one nation again under one shepherd king, saving them from all their backsliding and idolatry, the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in this passage, we find that the gospel of Jesus Christ was and should be brought into the world of darkness, and that it overcomes the forces of darkness, drawing together people into one body with one spirit. So first, consider the first verses, 4 through 11. The gospel of Christ should be brought to a world of darkness. We find in this text two figures, Philip the evangelist and Simon the sorcerer. The apostles had stayed in Jerusalem, but much of the rest, or all the rest, it seems, many of the Christians had been scattered, and Philip was among them. Simon the sorcerer had already been there for a long time, leading away astray the people of Samaria. And there was a power struggle between them. In verse 4, we find not just Philip, but it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Philip, of course, was one of those who were scattered, but there were others too. It just speaks of them in general, that they went about as they were scattered by this persecution. You have to go back a few verses. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Even though they weren't apostles, they went about preaching the word. The word here for preaching the word is actually one word in Greek. You could call it gospeling. They went about gospeling. They went about bringing good news. It's not a more technical term for preaching, but it's the idea of making the good news known. And this applies to both believers and preachers, that we should make the word of God known. And it turned out to be a good providence that the people were scattered by this persecution, that the word of God went forth from Jerusalem throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Then, of course, we do see in verse 5 the responsibility of a preacher. that Philip, the evangelist, he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He proclaimed Christ, a different Greek word, the idea of the work of a herald, that he went to herald, to proclaim, to preach. The Greek lexicon puts it, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. He came down to this city in Samaria, perhaps the city of Samaria, the old capital city of that region. But he came proclaiming to them Jesus Christ. Now, what was the responsibility? What was the response of the city? Well, it doesn't get to their conversion quite yet, but it begins by saying that they all paid attention to him. The crowds with one accord paid attention to the word that was spoken. And the word was accompanied by signs. Again, the signs served to affirm the word that was being delivered to the saints, to the peoples. And the unclean spirits came out. Many were healed. Philip, both the preacher and one who worked signs of power, but not him, Jesus Christ, through him. And there was joy in the city. Good news had come. That's the appropriate response, right? To good news. If you hear good news, you're going to be joyful. That's what happened to this city. They rejoiced. But then the text gives us a little background on what had been the case before Philip came. Simon had previously amazed the people. This is not Simon Peter, the different Simon. Simon, who was from Samaria, he had previously amazed the people by practicing magic and proclaiming himself. What did he proclaim? He didn't proclaim the Christ. He proclaimed himself as somebody great, the power of God that is called great. And they all paid attention to him previously, from the least to the greatest. And they confessed, this man is the power of God that is called great. Magic or sorcery has long been a rival source of power. While deception could play a role in magic, I'm not talking here about mere sleight of hand magic tricks, card tricks, that sort of thing. And while some people today use the term magic rather loosely to kind of refer to anything supernatural or mysterious or amazing, magic here means something more precise. The work of using or trying to use supernatural power apart from the true God. Magic often tries to control spiritual powers by formulas and rituals rather than honoring God's word and seeking his help by prayer. But rather, how can I manipulate or control by getting the words right to or the ritual right? The Greek lexicon defines the word magia, or magia, this word for magic, as a rite or rites ordinarily using incantations designed to influence / control transcendent powers, or magic. It seems that this magic or sorcery could be described as part superstition, part demonic, being a false religion encouraged by demons. At least, but whatever power the demons might give it, it is still weak in comparison to the power of God. And that's a theme in Scripture. Joseph succeeded through the true God where the magicians of Egypt had failed. Moses rivaled and overcame the magicians of Egypt. They were able to do some things at first. They were able to keep up with the first couple plagues. Although the first one with the rod, I mean, his rod ate their snakes. But after a while, they weren't able to keep up. And in fact, the magicians themselves told Pharaoh, what you see Moses doing, these works, this is the finger of God. They realized they were outmatched. Israel was prohibited from practicing sorcery, witchcraft, or necromancy in the same chapter in Deuteronomy 18 where they were told to listen to the prophets of God. That is where you go for your word, your supernatural power, is to listen to the prophet, not these illegitimate ways of power. Isaiah rebuked those who turned to mediums and necromancers rather than to God, saying, to the teaching and to the testimony. Go to God's word. Don't go to the witches that chirp and mutter. Daniel succeeded through the Most High, where the magicians of Babylon had failed. People have long sought supernatural power through the practice of magic and sorcery, rather than through submission to the true and living God. But those who trust in the Lord have not been put to shame. His power is great. And so as Philip came to the city of Samaria, a power struggle began. A people formerly devoted to Simon the sorcerer now listened to Philip the evangelist. Simon proclaimed himself as a great and powerful one, while Philip proclaimed Christ. Simon did great works through magic arts. Philip did great works not through any special art, but through the power of Jesus Christ. Satan seeks to deceive the nations, to hold mankind in the bondage that they have chosen. But he's been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The strong man has been bound so that his house may be plundered. He cannot resist the power of Christ as he extends his kingdom. But the devil's domain must be challenged, or else it will remain. The good news must be brought to people. The message of Christ is the means ordained to challenge false religion and to bring people out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. The light must be brought into the world of darkness. As Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so, as you look at this description of what the early church did, personally share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. As the opportunity arises, take it, as these early Christians did. You're scattered among your community. Be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The word needs to get out. People need to know of what God has done through Jesus Christ. The King is reigning. There is a way of acceptance with God through him. And then follow up on this message with the witness of your life, lived in sincere devotion to Christ, that they might be won by this example, following up on the word, which is also necessary to know. Promote also the ministry of the word, the ordained ministry of the word, not only by setting an example of listening to it yourself. If Christians don't go to church, then why would unbelievers go? But also by extending its reach, bringing it out. Of course, today we have recordings and books and other mediums for these, for the word to be spread and to go out, or by inviting others to it, to Bible studies, to preaching, to opportunities to hear the gospel. You're not alone. We all can work together to spread the gospel. And during the week, you may be scattered in the world, but may you be scattered like seed is scattered in a field, or as lights are scattered in a darkness, bringing joy to the city. The gospel of Christ must be brought to a world of darkness. Secondly, the gospel of Christ overcomes the forces of darkness. And we see that in verses 12 through 17. In 12 through 17, they believed Philip. You know, what happened in the city of Samaria? The people of the city turned from Simon to Christ, from the sorcerer to the word of the evangelist. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And what about Simon? What happened to Simon the sorcerer? Even he was overcome. Like the magicians of Egypt, he recognized the finger of God at work. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so, he is not a hindrance to the conversion of the people. He actually joins in with them. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is the word of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. It proclaims to rebellious outlaws who are condemned to eternal death that entrance into God's kingdom is available through faith in Jesus Christ. He suffered and died for the sins of men to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. He rose from the dead for their justification. This salvation is given as a gift to all who repent and believe on him. Those who receive him are forgiven and adopted by God for Christ's sake, and are delivered from the tyranny of sin, that their true king might rule their hearts, give them protection and an inheritance in an eternal kingdom. By this word, God calls people to himself. He calls them effectually to life. The Spirit uses the word to bring people to salvation, that they might receive it and the salvation it promises. We also see, in addition to the word of God, baptism, another part of the Great Commission. Now notice that baptism is not given to convert people. It's given to members of the visible church as a sign and seal of the righteousness that is received by faith. In this respect, being like circumcision. Abraham believed, then he was circumcised. So these converts, formerly in darkness, are brought first to Christ and then are baptized. Like circumcision, baptism is also given to the children of professing believers, but that's not the point of this passage. Unlike circumcision, baptism is given to both men and women, due in part to the nature of the sign. Baptism is the initiatory sign, the sign that it marks someone coming in. It marks you once. It's true of the rest of your life. It's an unbloody sign befitting the new administration. It symbolizes the spiritual washing that is given in Christ, receiving people as disciples of Christ and members of the church, confirming the promise that has been received. There's the word of God, there's baptism. We also note that the conversion and baptism of the Samaritans was a monumental event. Jews and Samaritans were now being reunited as one church in Jesus Christ. The promise of unity of one people under one king was being fulfilled. This was the long-awaited family reunion. The Samaritans had returned to the Davidic king. Remember, they had turned away from Rehoboam way back when. Now they had come back to Jesus Christ. They had found salvation in his fold. And I think the monumental nature of this event is in part why there is a unique delay in the outpouring of the Spirit. The Samaritans believed and they were baptized, but they had not received the new covenant outpouring of the Spirit. From Pentecost forward, the pattern is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is given to every believer without delay. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He's not saying, well, some of you have only been believing, and then you get a second blessing later on, and those are the super special Christians. No, it's something that's true of Christians in general. But in the case of the Samaritans, there was a delay, just as there had been with the early church in Jerusalem before Pentecost. Now, from this delay, some holiness or Pentecostal movements wrongly draw the idea that there's a second or maybe even a third blessing that comes later after conversion. And then some in high church traditions draw their idea of the spirits being given in confirmation by the hands of a bishop. But what we have here is not an example of what typically happens, but an extension of Pentecost to the Samaritans. Like what I said in preaching about Pentecost, there's several events in Acts which are part of this one time for all beginning of a new era. Happens at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, but it also is extended to other groups. Here with the Samaritans, later with believing Gentiles in chapter 10, and then with the disciples of John in chapter 19. Now, these were unique, foundational events that demonstrated that the Spirit had come upon Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles in the same way, uniting them as one church. they have to do here with the establishment of the New Covenant Church in the days of the apostles. And note that at least one apostle was present on each occasion. Now, a related reason for the delay was this way the Samaritan believers would be fully recognized and accepted by the apostles and other Christians from a more Hebrew background. Remember, within the church, some were from a Hellenistic Jew background, some from a Hebrew Jew background. Philip probably being more Hellenistic and being a little closer in some ways to the Samaritans. Two apostles came, that, however, Peter and John, two witnesses. And they prayed to God that these believers might receive the Holy Spirit and laid their hands on them. And God answered their prayer, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that John is here. If you've read the Gospel of Luke, this is very interesting. Because in Luke 9, he records that when a village of Samaritans did not show hospitality to Jesus, James and John asked him, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus rebuked them. Well, now, John was praying with Peter for a different kind of fire from heaven, for the Holy Spirit to come down upon the Samaritans, as salvation had come to them. And so we find that the gospel of Jesus Christ overcomes the forces of darkness. It turns people from darkness to light, from idols to the living God. It is a means used by God, by His grace. So, first of all, each one of us should turn from falsehood to the living God found in the gospel of Christ and rejoice to see others turn to Him. And then have confidence in the Word of God, that it is an instrument appointed by Him for the salvation of the lost, for the defeat of false religion, as powerful as they might seem in the world, that many false religions have come and gone. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it continues on. God works through it by His Spirit to produce supernatural effects. He is stronger than sorcerers or druids or false teachers or unbelieving philosophers. And also rejoice in the unity of the church. Outside of Christ, there is hatred of God and hatred of one another. But in Christ, we are reconciled with God and brought together as one body. You are one church with one God and Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. So maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The unity has been created by God. We ought to therefore maintain it and live according to it. The last part of this passage then is a warning. Be careful how you hear the word. Simon had believed and was baptized, and yet later on, as the apostles visited, his crooked heart was revealed. Baptism it does not mean that you are saved if you never believe in Jesus Christ. This Simon had some kind of faith, but we'll find that his heart indeed was not right with God, and that became evident in what took place. There was a darkness remaining there that was exposed. The true state of his heart was revealed in verses 18 through 19 when Simon offered the apostles money in order to buy the power of giving the Spirit by his hands. Now, some sins are worse and some sins are more revealing than others. This one was very bad and was revealing. It was an insult to the Holy Spirit. It was a fundamental distortion of the faith. The Holy Spirit was a gift of God, not a power to be controlled and bought and sold. Simon's hunger for power had resurfaced, merely redirected. This is the power now that I want to tap into. So in verses 20 through 23, in light of this clear demonstration of Simon's condition, Peter exercised his pastoral ministry by applying God's word to Simon's case in the form of a rebuke, rejecting the offer, exposing Simon's crookedness, and calling him to repentance. his imprecatory statement here, you know, let your money perish with you, was a warning targeting Simon's present state. It was conditional. Obviously, he would not perish if he did repent and be forgiven by God. Peter calls him to repentance and to prayer. The solemn exposure of Simon's danger was designed to move him to action, to repent, and to be forgiven. Forgiveness was not to be taken for granted, but was to be sought from the Lord Jesus. For as things stood, Simon was not right before God. Now, Simon's response is a bit ambiguous. Pray for me that what you have said does not happen to me. I'm sure Peter probably did. But in itself was not an act of repentance or an act of his own prayer. Luke leaves it hanging, unresolved. What happened? Time would tell. It does resemble somewhat what Pharaoh would say to Moses. So pray to God that this might be taken away from me. In the next century, church fathers like Justin Martyr, who was from Samaria, wrote that Simon continued on as a false teacher. Later legends kind of made him the arch-heretic, a rival to Peter, one who would have all sorts of stories connected with him, some of them probably not very likely, but there's probably some truth that he had continued on as a false teacher. But Luke leaves the account unresolved, so we do not know from Scripture for what happened later on. And perhaps he left it that way as a challenge and a hope to others like Simon, that they might repent and pray to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. So be careful how you hear and receive the word of Christ. Remember the parable of the sower, which Luke had recorded in his gospel. He illustrated it here in the case of Simon and Acts. Do not be the one who hears without understanding. Take the seed. Don't be the path. Understand it. Do not be like the seed on the rocky soil, the one who hears and receives it with joy, but with a rootless and temporary faith that fails in the time of testing. Do not be like the one who hears, but is choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life and falls away, the one sown among thorns. But be the one who hears the word and holds it fast in an honest and good heart, bearing fruit with patience. Now, Jesus did not teach that everyone is good soil and that some people turn into rocky or thorny soil. The problem with apostates was present from the beginning, and they were rocky soil to begin with, and that's why they did fall away in time. Simon did believe. He had some kind of faith that looked like saving faith to him and others, but not a saving faith that trusted in Christ from the heart. This was a plant, but had never been good soil. But while good soil does not turn into rocky or thorny soil, yet rocky or thorny soil can be made good soil by God's grace. Repentance was still offered to Simon. You have not heard the word of God rightly yet, but you might repent and believe in Christ. And if you do, to be forgiven. Unregenerate members of the church, or those even who have been cast out of the church, are called to repent and turn to Christ. Sooner rather than later. Right now. So be watchful that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. Peter probably got this idea of the gall of bitterness from the warning in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses said, "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Do not let this bitter root grow up. And also learn from Simon to beware the persistence of old ideas and the way that they can lead you to misinterpret God's word. Simon had a whole system of thought and ways of thinking, and he brought that to the way he understood the Holy Spirit. You and I are surrounded with other worldviews, unbelieving systems of thought and concepts and ideas that can swirl around and cause us to misunderstand what is written in God's word. Simon was impressed with the signs and still sought after power, recognizing that, well, this was a greater power. He gave credit to the apostles' hands rather than the apostles' prayers. The apostles had prayed, God had answered, but he thought this is a power that the apostles have by their hands, viewing the Spirit as a power to be bought rather than a gift of God. He was still thinking in terms of magic. Now, you are surrounded by, like I said, non-Christian worldviews, other ways of thinking that are contrary to the ways of Scripture. Even if you don't adopt them wholesale, they can still influence your thinking, distort your understanding. So you must be nourished in good doctrine. Uproot bad ideas from your mind. Be immersed in the worldview of Scripture. To sing its songs. To direct your minds in the way of the truth. To be good disciples of Christ, being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Feeding on good doctrine and training yourself in godliness. Now the last verse of this passage we can conclude on. It says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Instruction is even needed after conversion, baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They still had more to say. The apostles were Christ's witnesses in Samaria, just as he had said in the first, verse 8 of the book, you will be my witnesses in Samaria. And they were. They also continued to spread the gospel throughout Samaria on their way home. And they did not neglect the countryside. They had been to the city, now different word used, they also preached in the villages. So the church today should not neglect the villages. The church should think in terms of geography as well as population. That every community, whether large or small, needs access to the ministry of the word and healthy churches. Every region, urban, suburban, rural, has challenges and its own darkness. But the gospel of Christ should be brought to the darkness. For it overcomes the forces of darkness and draws together people into one body with one spirit. So listen to the word, be careful how you receive it, and spread the good tidings near and far. Let us pray. Dear God, we give thanks to you for bringing your gospel to us, that we might turn from darkness unto the light of truth, that we might know you who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. We ask that you would enlighten the minds of those who yet dwell in darkness, that you would further the word, that it might increase in this land, and that we might receive it with a good and honest heart, and that we might all bear fruit with patience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.